We are nearing the end of our series of encounters with Christ. Next week will be our last one. Of all the encounters that we have covered, this encounter is probably one of the more familiar, or dare I say, famous ones. This story is so well known that the term walking on water has been embedded throughout our culture. In some cases, this phrase is used positively, as in the case of a hit song by Randy Travis called He Walked on Water. It was about the songwriter's childhood admiration of his great-grandfather, a former cowboy whom he idolized. But this phrase is often used critically as a limit of someone's greatness, as in, who do you think you are? It's not like you can walk on water. I think the story is popular among Christians because many of us identify with the bold but often bumbling Peter. And as usual, to have a deeper understanding of this story, we must step back in our scriptures to see how we even got to this story. So we're going to go back to Matthew 13. Now, at this point in the ministry of Christ, Jesus was growing in fame as a healer and a teacher. The crowds were so great that sometimes Jesus had to teach from a boat, or sometimes even give a sermon from a mount. Sound familiar? Jesus, as we know, had run-ins with many people, especially the members of the ruling council, who questioned who he was and by what authority did he teach and perform miracles. In many ways, Jesus was very cryptic about who he really was. He would often speak using parables and riddles to indicate he was the Messiah and the Son of God. But it wasn't always clear, and many thought that Jesus was a prophet, while many others rejected him completely, despite the great works that he had done. And so as we go to Matthew 13, verse 53, it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching to the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Now, from the context that follows, we know this wasn't a question of a wow type or an amazement or very curious in nature, like in, wow, where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? No, this was a question of who does he think he is? Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? If you remember from the very beginning of our sermon series in John 1, Philip found Nathanael and told him that, hey, we found the one that Moses wrote about. He told him about this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael retorted, Nazareth? Can any good come from there? Nazareth was a small rural agricultural community of tenant farmers that had been brought to near ruin by overtaxation. It is believed that many residents could barely make it as farmers and were forced to take on second jobs, like Joseph, as a carpenter, to even make a meager existence. And here, Jesus returns to his hometown, the humble people of Nazareth, and even the Nazareth people believe, can anything good come from here? Because this is what they say in verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. These simple people from Nazareth go, who does this guy think he is? How can he come in parading around with his fancy knowledge? We know his family. We know everything about him. He's normal, blue-collar, regular kind of person. He's the son of a carpenter, for goodness sakes. Who does he think he is? But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Even in his hometown, Jesus again is being cryptic about who he was. He does not directly declare that he is the Son of God, only that prophets are often rejected in their own hometown. And after refusing to do miracles for his hometown, he moves on to another town and does one of his greatest miracles. Having a compassion on a large crowd that had gathered there, Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeds nearly 20,000 people. Now, the Bible says there were 5,000 men there. So when you add the women and children, we think it could have been as many as 20,000 people were fed. Now, that's a pretty big miracle, right? To feed, even just 5,000 would be a miracle, but to feed 20,000 people. And this whole miracle that Jesus did by breaking the bread and feeding these people was steeped with symbolism that points to another great prophet, Moses. It was Moses who God brought deliverance to an oppressed people. It was Moses who did miracles, and it was Moses who brought the law to the people. It was under Moses that people were fed with bread from heaven. And also remember, initially Moses was rejected by his own people. And I'm sure it was clear to many people that Jesus was someone special like Moses. But everyone knew Moses was still a man. Yes, a very great man of God, but still a man. And I believe that this is how the disciples saw Jesus. A very great man of God, but still a man. And that brings us back to today's encounter. From Matthew 14, after feeding the multitude, the scriptures say immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. So Jesus says, "You guys go on ahead. I'm going to take some time by myself." And it wasn't a quick or easy row across. The winds were pushing against them so hard that they couldn't even make it to the other side of the lake. And Matthew writes in verse 25, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" This is where Jesus begins to separate himself as being simply a man called by God, a man who was a great prophet. I mean, the obvious point is that he's literally walking on water. I think that's pretty good indication he's not an ordinary man, right? But more importantly, it's that little phrase, "it is I." Many scholars believe, and I would concur, that this isn't a, "Hey guys, it's just me, your buddy, your teacher walking on the water to see you," kind of thing. Other translations, I think, do it better by translating it as, "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." Now, that doesn't sound like proper English, but those two little words, "I am," are highly significant. When Moses saw God in the burning bush, God declared to Moses that he was the I am. This statement is a declaration of being God. In his title, "I am," he is the God, the only God. And we see in Isaiah that God declares, "I am the first and I am the last. There was none other before God. There's going to be no other after God. God was not created. He has always been and will always be the I am." And this is one of many places where Jesus will say that he is I am. As in, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John opens his gospel with a declaration of the divinity of Jesus. Because he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when Jesus says, take courage, I am, don't be afraid, he's saying, you guys, you are with God, you should not fear anything, be courageous. A big statement. And as we know from the story, it's Peter who acts boldly. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And again, I think some has been lost in translation here. I don't think we should read the story as if there was a hesitation, like, Lord, if it's really you, call me out. I think the term Lord here is so much more than we understand. The term Lord is an acknowledgement that Jesus was his master, his ruler, the one with authority. And the phrase, it's you, goes back to the I am statement. And for Peter, it's a very bold statement. Lord, you're God, the I am, call me out there. I'm ready to come. And Peter gets out, and he walks on water. I mean, how cool is that? Pretty awesome miracle here. But unfortunately, Peter's courage is short-lived. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Now, I want you to notice, it wasn't the walking on the water that scared him. He didn't have a fear of the calling for Jesus to come. He didn't have a fear of his mission. When he saw the wind, when the wind that rocked the boat, the wind that was generating big waves, the wind that could literally knock him over, it was when he saw the wind that he lost his faith. It was when he saw the wind that he had fear. It was when he saw the wind that he began to fail and sink into the water. He took his eyes and his focus away from Jesus, and his focus went to the wind. See, we all have a calling to move towards Christ. We are to be obedient to our calling. My calling, my gift was to be a pastor, and when I was a teenager, I took my eyes off my calling and I fell away. You have a calling. Each of you have a calling. You're not supposed to just follow Jesus in the boat. Okay? This is our boat. The church has become our boat. We are happy to stay in the boat and watch others take a step out and go. But let me tell you, life changes when you step out of the boat in faith and follow his calling. And when you do, you need to keep your focus on Jesus, keep your focus on your calling. When my dad was training me to ride a motorcycle, a part of my training was where to learn to put my focus. Because riding a motorcycle is more dangerous than riding in a car, right? We can all agree with that. And in a motorcycle, you might come upon dangers that you may not worry about in the car, but you better worry about on a motorcycle, like a tire in the roadway, a major pothole, a car door that suddenly opens, a child or an animal that darts out in front of you. And what I learned from my dad is that you are more likely to go where your focus is. If you focus on the danger, if you focus on the pothole, guess what? You're more likely to hit the pothole than avoid the pothole. But if your focus is on where you need to be, away from the danger, you're more likely to maneuver away from the danger and back onto a safe path. Peter sees the danger. And instead of focusing on who was in front of him, he succumbs to the danger. Now, it took some courage to get going, but Peter needed faith to keep going. He needed to focus on the one who did the calling. And after he lost his focus, as he was sinking, that's when he looks back to Jesus and cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out and pulled Peter back up. Peter had to reconnect to him. By refocusing on Christ, by turning to him, he could find Jesus' hand. And it was then he could be restored. But we also see here in the scripture that Jesus admonishes Peter about his faith. And sometimes I've asked myself, why? Why is he criticizing Peter? After all, Peter was the only one who even got out of the boat, right? Come on, way to go, Peter. But the reality is that there was a moment of doubt when he forgot who Jesus was. And what happened next in the story left no doubt about who Jesus was. Verse 32, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. The disciple now saw this man not only heals, not only feeds, not only teaches, not only walks on water, but even the winds obey him. And when the disciples see the wind died, immediately," verse 33 says, "then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is a big, big deal. For these men, the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God, as a part of the I Am, was a big deal. All of these lives, these were Jewish men, these were Israelites who were raised to believe in one God, the only God, their God. Now, you and I have always had the concept of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. We don't understand it. We don't get it. It's kind of confusing. And I can tell you, even in the academic world, nobody knows. We kind of got it figured out, but it's complicated. And for these people that believed in one God and one God only, for them to see Jesus as worthy of worship, this was a big deal, right? Because one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not have any other God before me," this was a big deal in the early church. This is one of the reasons that Paul and others began the persecution of the church, because they were worshiping Jesus. No, you can only worship God. You can't worship a man. Here they realize that Jesus is God, the Son of God, a part of God, one and the same. This is a big deal in the world of theology. It's a big deal on how we understand salvation and who Jesus Christ was. It's a big deal to understand that, because if Jesus Christ wasn't God, his death on the cross means nothing. If I died on the cross, that doesn't forgive your sins. It's only because Jesus was the Son of God, a part of God. This is a very important part of our faith. And I think all too often we forget who Jesus is, and that this is a worship service. We are here to worship God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are here to worship. So we're going to do something a little different to end this service. We're going to do a focus on a song for our hymnal. It's really just the chorus of a song. And we're going to sing it together once with Bonnie's help. And then I'm going to read some scriptures about Jesus,
or words of scriptures from Jesus that I hope will help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And in between these sets of scriptures, we're going to sing the chorus again. But when we sing it again, we're going to sing it a cappella. Bonnie will give us the starting note, get us going, because I can't promise we'll be on the same key every time. But Bonnie and Martha will make sure we are. And then we'll sing it again a cappella, followed by a moment of silence. And in that silence, and in the hearing of these scriptures, and through the singing of this song, I want you to reflect on who Jesus is. Jesus the Christ. Jesus our Lord. Jesus our Savior. I want you to think about where you are in your faith journey. Are you like the people from his hometown who denied who Jesus really was? Are you like the crowds who followed Jesus around for the miracles but had no real faith? Do you see Jesus just as a historical man or prophet, or do you see him as the Son of God? Are you the disciples who are comfortable in the boat and don't have the faith to step out and answer your calling? Maybe you're like Peter, faithful and bold at times, but all too often you take your eyes off of Jesus and find yourself nearly drowning and needing to be lifted back up. Well, wherever you are right now, I want you to take this moment and turn your eyes upon Jesus. So let us sing through that chorus together.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And let us respond by singing the chorus.
Turn.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love.
If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in the name of my Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. Let us again respond by singing.
Turn your eyes
If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in the law: they hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, so you have been with me from the beginning. Let us respond by singing.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Let us respond by singing one more time.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
As we leave here today, may we always seek to turn our eyes upon Jesus. May we not fear the world that is pushing in all around us. May His hand be eternally upon us, always lifting us, restoring us, and leading us according to His commands. May we be filled with His glory and grace. As we leave here, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.